You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
So this morning, we're going to begin this morning an 11-week series on the Ten Commandments. I know. Buckle up. When the Texas leaves begin to change, so will the sermon series, right? And you may be thinking, Weston, there are only 10 commandments, right? Like, I know of 10 of them. How are we going to spend 11 weeks here? How are we going to spend 11 weeks? That's a great question, and here's the answer. We're going to spend 11 weeks in the 10 commandments because before we can dig into the 10 commandments themselves, right, before we really kind of can get in and work with them, we have to spend some time understanding why the 10 commandments matter to us today. Like, why are they relevant to us today? And you might be surprised to learn that there are many Christians who don't understand why we should worry about the Ten Commandments. For that group, the commandments are kind of seen as not much more than some ancient, like, historical legal code. And in fact, there's one mega church pastor who made headlines a few years back for claiming that the church today needs to unhitch its morality from the Old Testament. And church, I'm here to tell you that this is wrong. So we only need to look at a couple places to kind of make the point that it's relevant, and then we'll kind of move forward into our text this morning. So if we look at Luke 24, 13 through 27, we're going to read all of it, where Jesus, after his resurrection, he meets the two men on the road to Emmaus, right? You're familiar with that story. And when Jesus arrives, they don't recognize him, right? He's before them. They don't recognize who he is. And we're told in verse 16 that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were closed. At the end of that segment of scripture in Luke 24:27, what does Jesus do? Look with me. He says, and he said to them, oh my goodness, I went the wrong one. I put 17 in. And beginning with Moses, it's not on the screen, sorry guys. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See what Jesus does? So they don't see him, and he comes to them, and he begins with Moses and the prophets and shows them all the things in scriptures concerning himself. In other words, Jesus explains the gospel with the Old Testament, right? That's an important thing for us to note. So we can see real quick, Jesus values the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is what he uses to explain the gospel to these men. And in case that isn't enough, in case we think it's maybe an isolated event, we can look at what Paul wrote to 1 Timothy. Paul tells us, and 2 Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And you remember, when Paul is writing, there is no New Testament. Right, we forget that sometimes. When Paul is writing, when he says scripture, when the New Testament authors say scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament, right? That's what they're talking about. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul says, are what? They're breathed out by God. They are the very words of God. They're both profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we can see very quickly, on just a very brief survey, that the Old Testament mattered to Jesus. Right? The Old Testament mattered to Paul. And there are numerous other places we could go to where the Old Testament is approved and commended for the church as being the Word of God and authoritative. And so while many agree that the Old Testament's important, we tend to struggle with when it comes to law. Right? Like, we can see things in the Old Testament. We like the narrative. We can see how things point to Christ. But we get in the law and we just think, what do we do with that? What does mixing threads have to do with me, right? What does food laws have to do with me? What, as that famous mega pastor might ask, does the Ten Commandments have to do with me? Didn't Jesus simply say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? So this morning, we're going to answer the question, why, right? So why should we study the Ten Commandments? Why should we, the Old Testament, inform our morality? And what role does the law play in our lives today? So once we understand the need for the law today, right? Once we understand how the law, how the Ten Commandments can help us today, once we see that the law is relevant to both the Christian and the non-Christian today, then we'll be able to fully appreciate the Ten Commandments in their entirety, okay? So that being said, let's pray, and we're going to dive into our passage this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is good. Your word is true, and it is truth for all of time. May we delight in it this morning and always. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, we're actually going to look at Mark 10, verses 10 through 17. 17 through 22, I'm sorry. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. It's probably an event you're familiar with, right? When you get there, we kind of have the title, The Rich Young Ruler, right? We're familiar with this heading, a lot of us. So look at it with me as I read it now. Mark 10, 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. So this morning, we're going to have an exegetical sermon to draw out a theological truth that gives us the proper perspective for exegetical study of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we're going to see what moral and theological truths about the Ten Commandments Jesus is going to draw out through his interaction with the rich young ruler. All right, so we're going to see what moral and theological truths Jesus is drawing out here in this interaction. And we're going to do this for an important reason, in order to fully embrace the depth and the richness of the Ten Commandments. We have to have a proper understanding of the uses of the law. Like, what's the law used for, right? And imagine it like this. So before you build a building, you have to understand the function of the building, or you won't end up with something as helpful as you need it to be, right? So if I need to build a house next to Bill Mills in Jasper Heights, and I buy his property behind him, right? I'm going to build a house back there, and I design a gas station. It might be great for Bill, but it's not going to fill the function that the house would have filled, right? If you need a house and I build a gas station, you're going to have problems because then you don't understand the function that's needed, the purpose. If the city of Marshall needs a meeting hall for the Chamber of Commerce and I design a bar, I don't know, maybe they like that more. Maybe that's a better plan. Function determines design, right? Function is going to determine the design. And so we need to know how something is intended to be used in order to understand its design, right? How it kind of goes together. And so we have to do the same thing when it comes to our understanding of the Old Testament law. How was the law to function? And how does the intended function explain its design? Or maybe we can simplify that statement. What's the purpose of the law and how do we use it? Right? That's what we have to figure out. What's the purpose of the law? How do we use it? In order to get those answers, let's dig into our text this morning. So look with me again at verses 17 and 18 of Mark 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so right off the bat, we're given a moral and theological truth. Only God is good. Right? Only God is good. Of course, Jesus is God, right? And we know that he's giving a glimpse of this to his disciples. He's been working this in. But I believe what he's doing is he's laying down a hint for this young man. Right off the bat, he's laying down a hint for this young man that maybe you don't have this all figured out. Right? Maybe you don't have this whole thing figured out. You see, Jesus is already concerned that this young man's inadequate understanding of goodness, this flippancy with goodness, right, is a reflection of his inadequate concept of other issues of the soul, right? This is just an example of areas he doesn't get it. Jesus wants the young man to contemplate goodness in the way that God does, not man. And so Jesus is going to point him where? Where do you point someone who thinks he's good or needs people to be good? And the Ten Commandments. Right? And this is countercultural for us today, right? Today's culture. So let's see what's going on here. Look with me at verse 19 where Jesus responds. Here's his answer, his response to the question of how one inherits eternal life. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus gives this young man an answer. He begins to provide him with some of the Ten Commandments. He gives him the sixth commandment, murder, the seventh commandment, adultery, the eighth commandment, theft, the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, and then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And we have three problems here. If you didn't notice, we have three problems here. Here's the first one. What's up with that commandment about defrauding? Because that's not one of the ten, okay? It's stuck in there after the ninth, but it's not one of the ten. Why is the tenth commandment left off? Thou shalt not covet. Why does he skip the 10th commandment? And why is the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother, put all the way at the end? Right? Because this is a weird way to do it. He's adding one. He says, you know the 10 commandments, and then he's adding one that's not in there, and then he's rearranging them. Okay? So the honest truth is that the commentators are pretty mixed on this, right? You can read R.C. Sproul. You can read John Piper. You can read John MacArthur. You can read Lawhead. You know, all these guys, and they all kind of have a slightly different understanding of this. And here's kind of where I land on this, and I'm not land alone on this. Don't worry. Other people agree with this too. Ask the commandment first about defrauding. Why is this commandment here? And I believe that this commandment is a summary of the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? To defraud. So you don't defraud someone of their life, right? Murder. You don't defraud someone of their spouse, adultery. You don't defraud someone of their property, theft. You don't defraud somebody of their reputation, right? Slander. So it's similar to what you see in Luke 10:27, he tells them, I don't think I have this up there, when Jesus says, and he answered them, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? You kind of get a summary of the first half of commandments and the second half, so loving God, loving your neighbor. In a similar way, Jesus is kind of giving us a summary of the second part of the commandments. Don't defraud is another way to cover the second half. Okay, so that's our first problem we had. What's that commandment doing there? I think it's a summary of the second half of the commandments. Now our second problem. Why is the 10th commandment left off? Right? Why does he stop at 9 and then put defraud in there? Why doesn't he continue on to 10 to close them out? And I believe it's because the 10th commandment is so obviously inward. Right? The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Right, that's an inward thing, right? The coveting of someone's possessions, the coveting of someone's spouse, the coveting of someone's wealth, that's an inward thing. And Jesus already understood this man was hanging his salvation on external portions of the law, right? The external portions of the law. So he's beginning with the external portions of the law, the obviously external portions. And Mitch Young ruler is going to affirm as much in the next verse. So instead, Jesus doesn't bring it in back to the heart yet. He keeps the conversation on the more obvious outward sins, right? He's not yet bringing the heart level into play, but he's going to get there, okay? So that's why I think that one's left off. Now let's go to the third point. Why is the fifth commandment at the end, the third problem? And I believe it's because the heart of the fifth commandment, it's about obedience to authority, okay? So it's not just honoring parents. It's about obedience to authority. So by putting it at the end, Jesus is asking, have you submitted yourself to the authority of God? Right? In his law, this is where we find authority. Have you submitted yourself to the authority of God? And that's going to make more sense when we get into week six and we talk about the fifth commandment and how these things are geared up. And so I kind of fall in line with the majority of commentators on this as well. The fifth commandment is about submission to authority, right? The parents is the ideal example of it, but it's really they're illustrating a principle, okay? And so the Ten Commandments are these ideal, every one of them is an ideal example to illustrate a principle, not simply a narrow law. Like I said, we'll get more into that as we go. So Jesus gives his answer. He lists the sixth to the ninth commandments. He adds a summary command about not defrauding. And then he ends with the fifth commandment, which is pointing him back to God-given authority. Okay? So he's putting all this under the authority of God. And then in verse 20, our man answers like this. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. He's so sure, right? He's so sure he's never murdered. He's never committed adultery. He's never stolen.
He's never lied, except for there. He's never dishonored his parents. He's kept it all, right? Easy peasy. And look at the response of Jesus in 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you were here last week, we talked about how the motivating factor of evangelism, the motivating factor of sharing the gospel, is compassion. It's not fear, it's not guilt, it's not anger, it's not superiority, it's not a display of knowledge. It's love, it's compassion. And here we see Jesus' compassion once again. He loved him. He has compassion on him. And in love, Jesus offers the one thing this man needed to save his soul. A very difficult truth. A very hard truth that this man did not want to hear: the surrender of his possessions. And now hear me, church. We have to be careful here, because this is not a biblical story saying that rich people are going to go to hell. This is not a biblical saying. It's not a condemnation of wealth. Wealth is a snare which must be handled with care. That rhymes. You remember that one, right? Wealth is a snare which must be handled with care. Teach that to your kids. The rich young ruler's problem was not that he simply had much possessions, but that the possessions had become his idol. You see, that's the fundamental problem with the rich young ruler. All of a sudden, watch what happens. We're back to the first commandment. You see what Jesus exposed through this? He exposed that the rich young ruler was actually failing the first commandment by neglecting, by not being able to surrender his idols. "You shall have no other gods before me." His possessions had become his idols. Jesus had exposed in this young man that eternal life wasn't something you earn by keeping a list of rules. It's about the heart. You don't simply keep these lists of outward actions and rules. You submit, fifth commandments, to the law, to the authority of God, both inwardly and outwardly. Murder is more than shooting someone. Adultery is more than a physical tryst. Theft is more than taking someone's wallet. The outward things are merely symptoms of inward realities, and you can suppress that for a while. The Pharisees were good at this, and they were called whitewashed tombs. And so he begins to expose the heart of this rich young ruler really in a masterful way. He doesn't even mention the other stuff. He doesn't even mention the first table. He just starts with the outward, and he shows him through the outward that he's failed the inward. So we have this term I'm going to use a lot, and I'm going to go ahead and explain it here. It's called the first table and the second table of the law, right? So Ten Commandments. So if you look, everyone look to your right. See those pretty banners up there? So the first table are the ones on the left, right? And those deal with laws. People split them up a little differently, but those deal with laws between God and man mostly, right? The second table are the ones on the right, and those deal with laws that kind of man with his neighbor. And so when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," he's summarizing the first table, right? And then, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he's summarizing the second table, right? So we call it the tables of the law, okay? So what Jesus does is he shows this rich young ruler kind of in this masterful way that while he may have followed the second table outwardly, the law is about treating how you treat your neighbor, he failed to obey the most important laws on the first table. Those that speak about man's relationship with God. His wealth had become his God, and it was holding a place before the Lord his God. And once your wealth, once anything other than God becomes your God, you have boiled down to works-based faith. And so you have a rich young ruler trying to earn his way to heaven, earn his way to eternal life. The rich young ruler, like most of the Pharisees and many of the Jews at that time, had become so focused on the letter of the law that they overlooked the heart of the law. They overlooked what it meant to internalize the law. And in doing so, they misunderstood the great call of the Shema, right? The introduction to the law. Look at it with me. It's in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. I'll have it on the screen. "Hear, O Israel,
the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, the law was never about purely outward obedience for obedience' sake, right? It's about loving the Lord and loving his commands. It's about internalizing the law, having them written on our hearts, not merely on our minds. And when you fail to internalize the law, you fool yourself into thinking that your works can merit eternal life. And friends, that is the opposite of the gospel. That's a lie. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is that we cannot keep the law, so we need Christ to keep it for us. We needed Christ to do what Adam failed to do, to live in perfect obedience. Fifth commandment again, see that? To the Father. And so you might ask, Weston, if this is the case, why do we need the Ten Commandments? If we can't keep them and they can't save us, why are we going to spend 10 weeks on them? And I'm so glad you asked, because those questions are exactly what Jesus was revealing in his talk with the rich young ruler. He didn't understand the use of the law. He didn't understand why the law was there. So let's talk briefly about the uses of the law. In the Reformed tradition, there are three uses of the law. And I'm going to use Ten Commandments and law interchangeably a lot, because it's kind of like saying when Jesus mentions Moses, he's talking about everything that Moses wrote. Like a lot of times the Ten Commandments stand in place of kind of the thing that you identify with the whole law. And also, good point to go ahead and say this. I have multi-volume commentaries, right, on my shelves with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a big book. A lot of people have thoughts on it. Most of those commentaries will spend a couple hundred pages before they even start working through the Ten Commandments. It's not something I can distill in 30 minutes, right? So what's going to happen is there are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, there are moral laws. Some of those laws continue, some of them do not. And so if you feel like I'm leaving something glaring out, I promise you we're going to get to it. We can only do so much. We got to start. We got to find the right place to start. And where we're starting today is with perspective. We're starting on function. And we're going to begin to kind of work through it as we go, right? So if you feel like I missed something huge, give me a week. I think we'll probably cover it next week. All right, so the Reformed tradition has these three uses or these three functions of the law. Here they are: instructive, civil, and normative. Okay, I'm going to explain these. Instructive, civil, normative. Let's begin with the instructive use of the law. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the first use of scripture is that it is useful for teaching, right? Instruction, or as the fancy word here is pedagogy. All right, so that's great. So when your friends ask you, what was church about? Because I know friends ask that all the time, right? So what was church about? You can say, the pedagogical use of the law. And they probably won't ask you anything else. You'll sound brilliant. Paul mentions the first use of the scriptures as being instruction, teaching. And we know that the law is a significant part of the Old Testament scripture. So let's see how this works. If the Ten Commandments is useful for teaching, how? Right? If Paul says it's useful, how? How is it useful for teaching? And one of the good ways to remember this is that the law acts as a mirror. Okay, so the law acts as a mirror. On the one hand, the law tells us about the character of God and the nature of God. It reveals who he is and how he acts. On the other hand, it's a mirror, right? And it shows, it illuminates man's sinfulness, right? So you hold the mirror up, right? And if held up before us like a mirror, the law shows us how often and how deeply we fail and we do not measure up to holiness, right? The law highlights our weaknesses so that we might not despair, but seek strength in Christ. Here the law acts as a severe, as Paul says, schoolmaster, right? Or a tutor who drives us to Christ. He makes his point in Galatians 3:24. He says, so then the law was our guardian, right? Our tutor until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. So it's going to point us to Christ. In Romans 7:7, he says, what then shall we say? Is that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So this law is a mirror. It's a tutor, right? It's a guardian. It's a schoolmaster. It prepares us to understand Christ. It prepares us to understand our sinfulness so that we see the need for Christ. It's a mirror. It holds up righteousness before us that we cannot attain. And so it's kind of the piece that the rich young ruler missed, right? He didn't see it as a mirror to show his need for Christ. He saw it as something that he could attain. So that's the first use of the law. It's instructive. It's for teaching, all right? So let's look at the second use, civil use of the law. Now, this use of the law addresses like the restraint of evil, okay? So like the restraint of wickedness. So we know that the law in and of itself can't change a human heart. And here's how we know that. When the speed limit's 35, how fast do you go? 37, that's right, yeah. However fast I think I can get away with, right? Like, the law doesn't fix our hearts, doesn't change our hearts, right? But 35 might keep you from going 70, right? It can restrain evil. It can, I may have just said that speeding was evil too, so take that however you will. It can't change the human heart, but it can serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. John Calvin says it like this. This is a kind of old school English. I'll summarize. He says, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, the law curbs for those who, unless forced, have no regard for justice. Right? So in other words, when wickedness is laid before you with a punishment assigned, it helps to curb wickedness of man. Right? And we see this in other law codes in the ancient Near East, like the law of Hammurabi, which is kind of a retributive form of justice, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, like that kind of thing. And you can see the civil use, though, really early. You see it in Genesis 9:6, when Noah has come off the ark after the flood. We're given this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And God, for God made man in his own image. You see, before this, this law was given, we see this rampant wickedness, right? Which kind of led to the flood. Of course, we see Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and we don't have like necessarily a just punishment. He's banished, but the law hasn't been put in place that man sheds blood, his blood should be shed, right? The capital punishment hasn't been set forth yet. So God purges, he cleanses the wickedness. He starts over, in a sense, with Noah, and then lays out a preservation of life. A law for the preservation of life. When God gives the Ten Commandments, he's not only offering Israel a mirror, right? He's not just showing them they can't live up to it, right? But he's also offering them a civil code of conduct, which I believe is a lot nuanced and a lot deeper than it might first appear. And we're going to explore that as we get into every command, each commandment, and we go. So we see the instructive use, right? It shows you can't match God's holiness, right? You need something else. And then we see the civil use, that it restrains evil. It restrains wickedness. Now let's move to our third use, the normative use. This shows us what's pleasing to God. Look with me at John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands, right? My commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This, friends, is the highest function of the law. It's to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. So the normative use of the law shows us the heart of God. Right? It shows us the things that please God and the things that displease God. It shows us how someone who loves God should act. And so what the rich young ruler failed to do, what he failed to understand, was the uses of the law. He saw it as a means to earning salvation. He saw it as a checklist to be attained. But all along, the law was there to expose his sin, to act as the mirror, to restrain evil, civil use, and to show what is pleasing to God. So the rich young ruler was trying to design his life to appeal to the law, but he failed to understand the function of the law, right? So he didn't understand the purpose of the law. He was trying to appeal to something he didn't understand. So he built a gas station when he needed a house. Or maybe a better way to say it is he built a kingdom on earth when he needed a kingdom of heaven. So church, if we misunderstand the uses of the law, if we misunderstand the purpose of the law, we misunderstand salvation. We misunderstand salvation. Paul spent much of his time trying to make this point. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing, right? Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's a way of saying Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ's work, Christ and Christ, nothing outside of Christ. Not Christ and perfect adherence to the law. Not Christ and thou shalt not murder. Not Christ and the second table of the law. Not Christ and social justice. Christ and him crucified. That is our hope in salvation. And so we understand, when we understand the value of the law, we can truly begin to understand how to use the law. And then all of a sudden, the Ten Commandments become alive, right? Like when you understand how to use them, you understand they're to show us where we fail and point us to Christ. They restrain evil, and then they show us what God loves. All of a sudden, they become much richer for us, and we understand how we should be using the Ten Commandments in our lives. It's a teacher. It restrains evil, and it shows us what pleases God. Let's pray.